Lord, we need help to do that, because we are both citizens of your kingdom and we are citizens of America, and therein lies a tension for us. So Father, you met us last Sunday. I pray you would meet us again as we come into Matthew 22 and hear the words of our risen King, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. What keeps Americans up at night? Groceries? Gas? Rent? These are the sorts of things that keep up Americans. Inflation, the cost of living, and housing repeatedly rank as top concerns in polls. Immigration and border security rank close behind. Healthcare costs, access to healthcare, are also major concerns. Americans are frustrated with our civil leaders and the increasing political division in our nation. Foreign military conflicts also worry us. Now, in the week leading up to July 4th, my newsfeed was full of disappointment over a recent Supreme Court ruling. The court had struck down Trump's attempt to ban birthright citizenship. You may ask, what is birthright citizenship? Well, here's a scenario of how this might play out. Say that you were from Argentina, and you are a huge fan of Lionel Messi, the world's greatest soccer player to ever have lived. And so you decide to come to America because America's hosting the FIFA World Cup. And you fly to Atlanta to watch his game against Argentina, or against Argentina versus Egypt. Except you bring your wife with you because she is 8 months pregnant. Now you go to the game and you find yourselves down 0-2 to Egypt. This is not what was expected. And then Messi leads his team back to a roaring victory, 3-2 over Egypt. And the crowd is going nuts. Argentinians are losing their mind. And you look over at your wife, and her water has broke 3 weeks early. So you rush to an American hospital, and there your son is born. He kind of looks like Lionel Messi. Wow, this must be a sign. Now, this is what birthright citizenship means. Because of American law, even though neither parent is a U.S. citizen, because your son is born on American soil, he is an American. He has dual citizenship. He's Argentinian by blood and citizenship, but he's also American. That's birthright citizenship playing out. And it's a complete misunderstanding of the original intent of the 14th Amendment. I've seen even those who immediately gave the commentary on the 14th Amendment say this is not what was supposed to happen. And yet, this is what we have happening in our nation. Now, birthright citizenship is just one piece of our broken immigration system. Wayne Grudem, writing over a decade ago, noted this: the United States no longer has effective control over either the number of immigrants that come into the country or the qualifications that it can expect from immigration. Now, immigration is a real problem that our nation must address. But consider this. If you look left, if you look right, if you look at Americans around you, what they're concerned about is how they're going to pay for their groceries. How are they going to afford their meds, heat their homes, put gas in the car, bring home the bacon? Now, meanwhile, our social media feeds and news outlets and culture war conversations redirect our attention and our affections elsewhere. Our loves get reordered. The things that matter most get set aside and redirected for these other things that pop up in the culture. And national politics can often become an ordo amoris problem. Immigration matters. Foreign policy matters. Civil leadership matters. But unless you work directly with the civil government, it is not very likely that your day-to-day responsibilities will have anything to do with most national matters that are important and significant. So let's return to our question that we began to ask last week. What does it look like to live as an American Christian in our nation? And the answer we saw is simple. As American Christians, order your loves. God before nation. Nation, God before nation. Order your loves. Now, we saw this last Sunday in Matthew chapter 22. Leading up to this, Jesus had several intense interactions with religious and political leaders. And in one of them, a Pharisee, a lawyer, tried to trap Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? 613 laws, which one? Which one is the great one? And Jesus responds in Matthew 22, verse 37. That's where Matthew writes it for us. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. On these depend all the law and the prophets. Now, we saw that Jesus is teaching here the doctrine known as the ordo amoris. That's just Latin for ordered loves. Our love must be ordered. First, love God. Second, love your neighbor. And Jesus tells us that this ordered love is the foundation for all moral and ethical living. Now, what we want to do this morning is reflect more on this teaching and press it into our lives. So we want to see how God's rule transcends our American citizenship. God's rule transcends and transforms our American citizenship. Matthew has the teacher or the lawyer come and ask this question. Jesus responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But in Mark's parallel version of this passage, he tells us that Jesus began with the Shema, the daily prayer of Israel. Mark records it this way, Mark 12:29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus reminded the people what their lips were already confessing every single day. The one you love supremely is the one true God. But how do you love a God who needs nothing? If love is the unconditional commitment to pursue the good of another at cost to oneself, how do we love a God who needs nothing? We don't love God because he needs us. We love God because he first loved us. For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have shared a never-ending, always and forever, perfect love. God does not need our love, but he does invite us to delight in his love. Such wholehearted devotion is not meant to be a heavy burden. It is an invitation. Grace in his love says, come and enter in. Come and participate. You have been loved by God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Come and join in to what they've already got going on. Now, what does it mean to love God first? Jesus describes our love for God as complete devotion, utter loyalty. Notice the words here, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Do you get the idea? Everything. There's nothing hidden, nothing held back from him. He reigns supreme and he is our first priority. Now in his article on American patriotism, John Wilsey writes this. Jesus taught that we owe God a set of loyalties and we owe our country another set of loyalties. Our first loyalty is to God. Our second loyalty to our neighbor. We are to pay God our first devotion, our first love, and all we are and all we ever will be. So I know not everyone was with us last Sunday, but ask yourselves this. We walked through the history of America. You think about our nation's history and what we've experienced and been blessed with. Do you love the sovereign God for his good gifts that he has poured out on our nation because they point back to him? Or do you just love the gifts? Do you want the kingdom without the king, as we like to say around here? Love for God means you want the king, not merely the gifts of the kingdom. Give thanks to the one who gave us our land, our lineage, our language, our law, our culture, and our beliefs. let's think some about who this God is. He rules over our nation. It's God who has sovereignly established the borders and boundaries and coasts of our nation. He appointed the particularly and often anxious times that we are living in. Acts 17, Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Or Daniel says in chapter 2, he changes time and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Proverbs 8, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all who govern justly. Or Job, reflecting upon his life and what was happening to him underneath God's sovereign hand, says, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Or Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So God established Biden and Trump, Obama and Bush, every governor, every legislator, every chief justice on the court. Romans 13 tells us that every governing authority has been instituted by God. Now, these leaders are meant to be civil servants, ministers of God for the public good, but they are not the sovereign, and they're not always servants of good. Do you love the God who sits enthroned above our nation? We heard it read in the psalm just before this, or Psalm 22, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Do you seek his kingdom regardless of who is sitting upon, you say, the throne of our nation, who's sitting in places of leadership in our nation? Because the king is reigning over all. So God rules. His rule and reign transcends our citizenship. That's kind of tricky for us. We're citizens of a kingdom. But that's hard for us Americans to swallow, because we like our freedom, our liberty. When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, a first century Jew knew exactly what he meant. For over 1,000 years, they had lived under kings, Jewish or foreign. They understood loyalty to a throne. I don't know that we inherently do. Our founding fathers revolted against a king. We have never lived under a king. There was an American who was visiting an English church, and he tells this story. The building was shabby. It had unfinished walls. And afterwards, the rector comes up and apologizes. He says, we used to have a much nicer building, but the queen took it. And the American was shocked. What do you mean the queen took it? And the rector replied, oh, the queen needed it for something, so she took it. We don't understand what that is like, that the queen can just take something because it's hers, because the nation is hers. It's no longer hers. I guess at that time it was a her, now it's a he. We have no lived experience of that kind of authority. In our individualistic, anti-authoritarian age, the idea of a kingdom feels foreign to us, something we have to learn as freedom-loving Americans. Now, in 2023, the leaders of our movement, the Evangelical Free Church of America, posted this statement in the Statement of Denials and Affirmations about our cultural moment. We do not believe that political means can establish the kingdom of God, but we do believe that God has appointed governing authorities to do good, and that for citizens in Christ's kingdom, King Jesus' rule and reign transcends all other citizenships and partisan ideologies, and transforms how we live in the world. So if we're pressing love for God before nation into our lives as American Christians, then God's rule and reign transcends and transforms our citizenship. So think about the Pledge of Allegiance. A Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now, you may not know that when Francis Bellamy wrote that pledge in 18, 1892, that the phrase under God was not actually included. That phrase didn't get added in until President Eisenhower attended a sermon or a service at a Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C. And the preacher was preaching on the godlessness of communist Russia. And Eisenhower and others in response to that sermon felt convicted that as an overwhelmingly Christian nation, I remember I had quoted that we were 96% professing Christians at that time, decided we wanted to be one nation under God. Now that is an ordered love's statement. One nation under God. The question is, under which God? Some assume a God who stands under the state, a civil God who merely blesses America at our beck and call. But the Bible reveals a God who reigns over the state, not beside and not under, God over the state. And so in our current national moment, we might transform or influence how we live under this God as we pray or witness or petition or attend public hearings or peacefully assemble or use social media or build coalitions or engage the legal system and participate in the electoral process in order to uphold liberty and justice for all by the standard of the one God under whom we live, who transcends our nation and our laws. So what does this mean, for instance, when you come to the voting booth this fall? When you vote this fall, and you should, if you're 18 and old enough, you don't walk into that booth primarily as a Republican or Democrat or Independent or Libertarian. You walk in as a Christian. You don't vote down a single party line. You vote on the basis of a kingdom that transcends all party lines and ideologies. I know how challenging that is, especially when one party so clearly fails to understand the basic realities that we've been talking about in Genesis. Personhood, made in God's image, manhood, womanhood, marriage. I get that that's challenging. But a rightly ordered patriotism remembers this. This is quoting one commentator says, when the fear of the Lord is missing, all you have left for making all your ethical determinations is a sliding scale on a horizontal axis. When the fear of the Lord, who transcends all, is missing, all you have left is a horizontal scale. And terms of praise and blame have to be reduced to left and right, based and not based, Zionist or anti-Zionist, in the longhouse or out of it, and so on, end quote. A rightly ordered love looks above the horizontal. It looks to the vertical, to the God whom we serve. It looks to the King of Kings upon his heavenly throne. Now, the Ordo Amoris orders our love for God before nation. It also orders our love for our neighbor. Here we want to see that love for nation is natural, but love for neighbor is supernatural. Love for nation is natural, but love for neighbor is supernatural. Jesus says in Matthew 22:39, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus draws from the Old Testament again, this time from Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. A few verses later in Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, Leviticus 19 is full of practical examples of love, leaving the edges of your fields for the poor, refusing to steal, rob, oppress, lie, slander, make shady deals, withhold wages, mistreat the disabled, show partiality in court. Love becomes concrete. It's not just an abstract, ephemeral emotion or feeling or thing. It's concrete. Love is the unconditional commitment to pursue the good of another at cost to oneself. And we said this last week, but it's worth repeating. Vertical love flows outwards in horizontal love. If God is your supreme love, then love for others follows. John's unmistakably clear about the test of our love for God. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. He does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Paul says the same thing differently. All the commandments of the second table of the law, don't commit adultery, murder, steal, covet, are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, here's where we need to think carefully. Does neighbor mean every person on earth? Or does love differ in kind and nature depending on closeness and relation? I'd say the Bible teaches both in different senses. God commands universal love in principle for every single human being. You are to love all 8 billion people on this planet. And does anybody feel like, where do I even begin? 8 billion people? I don't even know if I can love the 100 and so that are gathered here and love them well in 1 week. 8 billion? That's not possible. Scripture also teaches parochial love. Universal love, everybody, but also parochial love. Love that's distinct for the people in front of us in the context of our relationships. Augustine describes it this way. All men are to be loved equally, but since you cannot do good to all, you are to pay special regard to those who, by accidents of time or place or circumstance, are brought into closer connection with you. Think practically. Let's say you've got some leftovers from dinner. You got one meal that you can share. You're likely to share that with somebody who comes walking by your house, rather than getting in the car and driving all the way over to St. Paul to give it to some random stranger. Who's closer to you? That's who you're likely to give that food to, not some random stranger who's far away. Or think of it this way. If I said, I want to adopt a wife from Russia because I can't stand my own. Yeah, exactly. Ridiculous. Disordered loves. If I said, I want to adopt a child from halfway across the world because I can't already love my own, because I don't love them, that's a disordered love. Am I already loving the people who are close to me before I begin to move out to others? You don't pursue distant, abstract love for strangers while neglecting the concrete, real people who are right in front of you. That sounds like common sense, and yet our age wants to flatten love into one undifferentiated global love. It wants to make love egalitarian. And the Bible doesn't do that. Jesus is not teaching that. Love is ordered in concentric circles. Love your family. Love your church family, Mound Free, or if you're part of another church, that church family. Then love your community. For most of us, it's West Tonka and the West Metro. Then begin to love those further out, Minnesota, America, and then the nations and all the people of the earth. Love is not shapeless. It has order, ordo amoris. Now, I said love for nation is natural, but love for neighbor is supernatural. Let's think about that some. Patriotic love for your nation is natural. It arises from our shared land and heritage and language and laws and customs. No one teaches you to love your home. Can you smell your mother's cookies? I can smell the smell of my mother's cookies. You love your home. A mom doesn't have to learn how to love her children. It comes naturally. A groom loves his bride, not the bridesmaids. It's unnatural when a native Ohioan becomes a Michigan Wolverines fan. That's not natural. Something's wrong with me, all right? John Piper captures this natural love well. You get the idea that there's this kind of affection for a tree or a city or a fatherland or a language or a culture, and it is because it fits you. When you leave it, you get on a plane, you go to another country, there's an excitement of going other places. But there's something inside that when you come home, it just feels wonderful to eat the food and lie in your own bed and be in your own living room and walk your own streets and hear your own language. All that seems to be something that God puts his approval on. Patriotic love is natural because nations, like families, are real communities with real shared bonds. A nation's a group of people with a shared name and language and place and history and customs and beliefs. And loving such a community is not idolatry. It's part of God's good design. Loving that community more than God is a disordered love. That's idolatry. So love for nation is natural. Love for neighbor is supernatural. That's where love becomes more costly. You know, natural affections stir your love for country, yet loving your neighbor when they're a stranger or a foreigner or an enemy, well, that requires something more than natural affection. Someone who opposes you on every political issue, someone who mocks the heritage and laws and customs of your nation, someone who supports open borders, someone who deconstructs our history and heritage, those who resent the very idea of our nation and the Christian principles it was based upon. Nothing in your natural affections moves you one inch closer to them. And you know what this is like, even when you have natural affections for family members who hold these beliefs that are different from yours about our nation. How challenging it is, how your natural affection for them is tested by such conflict. Love for neighbor is supernatural. It's not love for country that proves you are a Christian. Pagans love their own country. Plenty of pagans enjoying America last weekend. Love for your neighbor, even an enemy, demonstrates the supernatural work of the Spirit. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Love for nation is natural. Love for your neighbor is supernatural. Now, a rightly ordered patriotism wants the gospel to prosper here in America and abroad. Just think of Paul, right? He loved the far-off Gentiles and went to them, but he also had a zeal for his own people, the Jews, for his own kinsmen. And this supernatural love for foreigners and enemies, it has been the countercultural witness of the church throughout the ages. Who were these people that love random strangers, that love their enemies, like these Christians? And in an age of deep political polarization, how can you love someone across the aisle? How can you love someone who desires a completely different vision for our nation, for what life will be like today, tomorrow, into the days ahead? Only if your first allegiance is to King Jesus. Only if your loves are ordered to God first and then your neighbor. And when Christ is your supreme love, the neighbor down the street who has that candidate sign, who's a different color than the one that you might vote for, suddenly is no longer an enemy. It's an opportunity to pray for them. Like, you need prayer, you need reminders to pray? Just drive around this time of year when signs are going up. Reminder to pray for people, for God, for our neighbors, for salvation for them. God loved us while we were yet sinners, his enemies, so that you might teach us to love supernaturally like he does. Love for nation is natural, but love for neighbor is supernatural. Now, the politically tumultuous times of the last decade have raised serious questions. We've spent some time over the last few years, if you've been with us in Sunday school, thinking, forming our convictions about things that matter, the nature and purpose of government, taxes, just war theory, elections, immigration, citizenship, nationalism. You can go online and listen to those teachings. And if they're not there, I have notes if you weren't with us. Doing Christian political theory is complex stuff. Yet Jesus teaches us a simple foundation of how to live as American Christians. Order your loves. Order your loves. Nation, God before your nation. God before our nation. As the one true God who sits enthroned above the nations, God's rule and reign transcends and transforms our citizenship. And God has sovereignly given us some very good gifts. So it should not surprise us that our shared heritage in the land evoke a love for nation that is natural. Yeah, love for neighbor. Yeah, for family. Yeah, for church family and those who are close. But love for the foreigner, for the stranger, for enemies, those across the political divide. Well, love for neighbor is supernatural. Jenny and I have a friend who is an immigration lawyer. She's a Christian. For her, national issues of immigration policy rise higher in her order of loves. It's part of her everyday vocation to give herself to the challenges of immigration and law as they intersect in our country. But for most of us, our supernatural love for neighbor is probably focused elsewhere. Your family, this church, the coworker sitting down the hall, the kid riding his bike past your house, the neighbor with the political sign in her yard. May God order your loves. Whoever loves God must also love his brother, as John writes. And Paul encourages us to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, we want to focus our energy and our pursuits towards our 2030 vision of being a compelling community that gets this order of loves right, that moves us to care for others with the help of God's grace and to counsel with the hope of the gospel. We want to be a people who are growing in these two things. That's where we continue to go from here. Our primary focus is living as citizens of the kingdom of God. We gather this morning to remind ourselves how much God loves us, and we love him in response. And now we scatter from here into our week to display that gospel to our neighbors, our family, our friends, strangers, enemies, through a supernatural love. Now, it's been a while since we have been in Genesis, and we get to return there next Sunday. Pastor Dave will lead us into Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abram, the call on a man's life to leave his nation and go somewhere else where God would establish a future nation through whom all the nations will be blessed. Come and join us next Sunday as we move back into Genesis 12. For now, let's pray. God, you are the King who reigns over all. And your reign does transcend. May it transform our lives as American citizens. That we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, and we want to seek your kingdom. As we learned last month, all these things, food, clothing, what we need for basic life, you will add them to our lives if we would but seek you and your kingdom and delight ourselves in you and live under your rule and reign. And Father, we admit that loving some people is easy. Loving others is much more challenging. And so we need your Spirit to be at work amongst us, to love those who were not like us, who are strangers and foreigners and different and enemies and across the aisle. Help us to be growing as that type of people who witness what your Son did for us in coming to the earth to rescue us. In Jesus' name we pray.